This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد so inshallah today will be part one of our talk on Khalid ibn Walid. Khalid ibn Walid is actually mashallah so much to do that we're going to be having two lessons on Khalid ibn Walid. As well, I just have a note here about our choosing of the next group of Sahaba. So realize I discussed this before that the number of Sahaba is simply way too many for us to discuss even a small fraction of them. We know of the names of at least 6,000-7,000 Sahaba. The vast majority of these names, we just know a name and that's it. In terms of actual biographies, really there's less than 100 whose biographies are preserved to even a paragraph level of detail. And of those 100, barely 2 dozen or 3 dozen that we can actually give detailed lectures on. And eventually, within a few weeks, I'm going to have to start putting 2 or 3 Sahaba in one lesson. As well, in terms of tartib or arrangement, so after we've done the 10, because I'm not being exhaustive, I'm not going to go over the list of Badriyun and the list of those who did the Bay'at al-Ridwan. That's beyond the scope of our class. So technically, Khalid ibn al-Walid is not after the Ashra Mubashara. He's way after them in terms of tartib. Because he converted to Islam what year? We did this so many times. What year did Khalid convert to Islam? So which year would that be? 8 Hijrah, right? 8 after Hijrah. So we're talking about more than 20 years, 21 years after the beginning of Islam. So he's not of the highest batch of converts. And we will study this today and next week as well, that some incidents happened that even some of the senior Sahaba criticized him for. So he's not to that level. Nonetheless, he's one of the most famous of the Sahaba. And also he's very interesting in terms of obviously his life and times. And he's one of those that we have a lot of material about. The fact of the matter is, most of the Sahaba, after the 10, even the 10th, Sa'id ibn Zayd, we barely had enough for one lecture. Most of the Sahaba, I don't even have enough, there's not enough material to give you an entire lecture on. But Khalid ibn Walid, mashallah, there's so much about him that in fact he is one of those. So that's why I'm jumping over to Khalid, because he is one of the most famous amongst the minds of the Muslims, but he is not in the highest categories, because the Badri, as we said, is the highest category, and then the Sabiqun al-Awwalun and whatnot. Khalid is in fact of the very last batch who is actually a Muhajir, right? Because the very last three people who migrated was Khalid ibn Walid and Amr ibn al-As and Uthman ibn Badr, three of them basically, the very last batch of Muhajirun. After them, there are no Muhajirun. So Khalid radiallahu an just managed to scrape in by literally a few weeks to be of the Muhajirun. Or else he would not even be of the Muhajirun, and he would be of the, it is called the Muslimatul Fath, the people who converted at the conquest. So, who is Khalid ibn al-Walid? Khalid ibn al-Walid is the son of Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira. And Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira is one of the most famous people in Mecca at the time of early Islam. And Walid ibn al-Mughira is famous for many reasons. Of them is that he is the chieftain, the Sayyid, of one of the most prestigious tribes of the Quraysh, and that is the Banu Makhzum. So there were three very prestigious tribes of the Quraysh, and they were rivaling one another. The Banu Makhzum, the Banu Hashim, and the Banu Abd al-Dar, which is also the Banu Abd al-Shams, which is also the Banu Umayyad, the Umayyads. So you had the Umayyads, you had the Hashimites, and then you had the Makhzumites, Banu Makhzum. These three are rivals, obviously they're cousins as you understand, they're rivals, And they are the most elite of the Quraysh. All three of them have responsibilities when it comes to Hajj, when it comes to the siqaya or giving the water, when it comes to the management. They are all of the elite. And so the chieftain of the Banu Makhzum, similar to Abu Talib amongst the Banu Hashim, the chieftain of the Banu Makhzum was Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira. And Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira is the father of Khalid ibn Walid. And of course, the Banu Makhzum, or Khalid ibn Walid and the Prophet ﷺ, they go back six generations and they become the same. So the Banu Makhzum, the Banu Hashim, the Banu Abd al-Dar are relatively closer. As for Abu Bakr and Umar and others, they are relatively farther away. They're sub-tribes. So because the Banu Makhzum, Banu Hashim, Banu Abd al-Dar are relatively closer together, so therefore their lineage is closer together. And therefore, Khalid and Walid and the Prophet ﷺ are essentially sixth cousins. Six generations ago, they become one. So Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira was the chieftain of the Banu Makhzum. He was also, along with being the chieftain, he was also the richest philanthropist of Mecca, and he was also the official poet of Mecca. Okay? So he was not only rich, but also famous and beloved. And out of all of the opponents of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Al-Walid was the one whom the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was very hopeful would convert to Islam because of his high status amongst the Quraysh. Because if Al-Walid converted, then this would be a massive victory for the Muslims and a blow to the Quraysh. Now, already I had mentioned many times before that the opponents of the Prophet ﷺ can be divided into two categories. Those that were downright crude and vulgar. Those that were rude. And of course, the foremost example of this is who? Abu Lahab and Abu Jahl, right? And Utbah ibn Rabi'ah and Umayyah ibn Khalaf. Now, that category, by and large, none of them converted. And they died miserable deaths. There was another group of opponents who were enemies but noble. They didn't stoop to vulgarities. They didn't stoop to being cheap and nasty. And they had an element of dignity. And these were people like Suhail ibn Amr. These were people like Abu Sufyan. These were people like Mut'im ibn Adi and his son Jubayr ibn Mut'im. And amongst them was Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira as well. In that he didn't, you know, throw, for example, the entrails of an animal onto the Prophet ﷺ. He wasn't known for physically persecuting. Now this category of people, many amongst them Allah guided to Islam. Such as Suhail ibn Amr, such as Abu Sufyan, and then his son Muawiyah, and then the Umayyad dynasty is their descendants. Such as Mut'im, Jubayr ibn Mut'im, not Mut'im ibn Adi. Mut'im ibn Adi was the greatest ally amongst the kuffar. His son, Jubayr ibn Mut'im, became a great sahabi. Not Mut'im, unfortunately, or I shouldn't say unfortunately, it was Qadr of Allah, I should say. Qadr of Allah, he was not guided to Islam, but his son, Jubayr ibn Mut'im, was guided to Islam. Walid was of that batch, that he was a dignified opponent, and Allah's Qadr, he did not embrace Islam, but some of his children did embrace Islam, and Khalid is the most famous of his children to embrace Islam. And Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, he is somebody for whom Allah revealed multiple verses in the Quran. Multiple verses in the Quran. And in fact, I always wonder about this, how awkward it must be for Khalid, and what a test for him to read verses in the Quran that are in fact criticizing his own father. And this is the sign of faith of Khalid ibn Walid, that to recite these verses and believe in these verses, even though he knows why these verses were revealed. And of course, they're very harsh against his father, Al-Walid, because in the end of the day, Al-Walid did not convert because of one reason, and the most common reason, and that is pride, right? Asabiyatul Jahiliyyah, pride of the Jahiliyyah. And Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira was very rich. He was, some say he was the richest person amongst the people of Quraysh. And also he was well known for his generosity. He was the primary person who was known to take care of any need that the Quraysh had. And in fact, it is said that during the times of Hajj and during the souks of Ukav, he would feed thousands of people upon his generosity. So the world, or if you like, the people of the Arabian Peninsula knew of the hospitality of Al-Walid. And Al-Walid as well, during peak seasons, during travel seasons, he would actually set aside a room 24/7. There would be a light or a candle outside of it that signified this is an open house. Anybody can come and eat and sleep, whoever needs to do that. And in fact, one of his nicknames or titles of the Quraysh in the days of Jahiliyyah was Al-Wahid, the single man. Al-Wahid, the single. Why? Because Al-Walid was so generous that every year they had to put the Kiswa on the Kaaba. And so one year the Quraysh would finance the Kiswa collectively. And one year Al-Walid would finance it by himself. So they would alternate. One year the Quraysh would pool together, everybody gives chips in, and the Kaaba's Kiswa is made. And one year Al-Walid single-handedly would pay a mini fortune, and he would pay for the Kiswa to be manufactured and put on the Kaaba. And so he was all by himself taking care of the Quraysh. So he is called the one, Al-Wahid. Like, you by yourself are taking care of the cost of the Kiswa. And this name of his, Al-Wahid, Allah will use it in the Quran. And we recite it to this day, as we will come to when we come to it. And a number of times the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam attempted to speak to him, and Al-Walid listened to him, and at times he seemed to be sympathetic, at times he rejected. And so the Prophet ﷺ is struggling with him in this early phrase. Is he going to convert? Is he not going to convert? And a number of times he betrays why he doesn't convert. The primary reason why he didn't convert was he felt it beneath his dignity to believe in somebody from the Hashemites. That, and this is something that Abu Jahl said, and Abu Jahl, by the way, is the full nephew of Al-Walid. Okay? Abu Jahl, what is his name? What is the name of Abu Jahl? Amr ibn Hisham. Amr ibn Hisham. This Hisham is the full brother of Walid. Amr ibn Hisham ibn al-Mughira, al-Walid ibn al-Mughira. Is that clear? Abu Jahl's uncle is al-Walid, full uncle. And Hisham was the older brother. So Abu Jahl is not that much younger than Walid, even though Walid is older. But Abu Jahl is basically half a generation, not a full generation. Abu Jahl is half a generation younger than al-Walid ibn al-Mughira. And Abu Jahl was the one who said, so he's from the tribe of Banu Makhzum. When somebody asked him, why don't you convert? So he said, throughout the days of Jahiliyyah, the two of us were racing like two winning horses. They got the Rifada, we got the Siqaya, they got this, we got that. So they got this treasure, we got that treasure, they got this honor, we got that honor. Now they claim to have a prophet. How can we compete with that? So he betrays the real reason. And that's his uncle. That's his nephew, that's the same tribe mentality. And one time he mentioned in a gathering that, why did Allah choose the Banu Hashim and the Prophet ﷺ to give the Qur'an to? Why was the Qur'an revealed to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam? Why wasn't it revealed to one of the two great men of either Medina or Ta'if, right? And he meant by the Ta'if is Ibn Abd Yalil, the one whom the Prophet ﷺ spoke with when he visited Thaqif. Remember the tribe, the incident of Ta'if, he spoke with the chieftain. Okay, that chieftain was the rival of Al-Walid. They were rivals, but they admired one another in terms of their lineage and prestige and power. So Walid said, if Allah was going to send a book down, why didn't he send a book down to one of us too? And this shows you his own arrogance. And it also shows you his status amongst his people, that he was highly respected amongst his people. And so even though that conversation was not said in front of the Prophet ﷺ, Allah revealed in the Qur'an verses that we recite to this day, وَقَالُوا لَوْلَا نُزِّلَ هَذَا الْقُرْآنُ عَلَىٰ رَجُلٍ مِّنَ الْقَرْيَتَيْنِ عَظِيمٍ. And they said, why wasn't the Quran revealed to one of the two great men of the two cities? أَهُمْ يَقْسِمُونَ رَحْمَةَ رَبِّكَ Are they the ones in charge of distributing Allah's mercy? نَحْنُ قَسَمْنَا بَيْنَهُمْ We're the ones who distribute. Right? Who are you to decide who gets the Quran and who does not get the Quran? So this is one of the verses that was revealed with regards to Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira. And this is Surah Zukhruf. Correct? Surah Zukhruf. وَقَالُوا لَوْنَا نُزِلَ هَذَا الْقُرْآنُ عَلَى رَجُّ مِنْ قَرِيَةٍ عَظِيمٍ أَهُمْ يَقْسِمُونَ رَحْمَةَ رَبِّكَ نَحْنُ قَسَمْنَا بَيْنَهُمْ مَعِيشَةً فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَرَفَعَ بَعْضُهُمْ فَوْقَ بَعْضٍ لِيَتَّخِذَ بَعْضُهُمْ بَعْضًا سُخْرِيَّةً وَرَحْمَةُ رَبِّكَ خَيْرٌ مِمَّا يَجْمَعُونَ Yeah, it is Zukhruf. Zukhruf. Correct? Zukhruf. Yeah, so Zukhruf. So you can find it in Surah Zukhruf. Another verse that was revealed about Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira is one that you're all familiar with. And that is عَبَسَ وَتَوَلَّى أَن جَاءَهُ الْأَعْمَى The A'ma is Ibn Ummi Maktum. وَمَا يُدْرِيكَ لَعَلَّهُ يَزَّكَّى أَوْ يَذَّكَّرُ فَتَنْفَعَهُ الذِّكْرَى This Ibn Ummi Maktum. أَمَّا مَنِ اسْتَغْنَى This is Al-Walid. As for the one who thinks he's better than you, as for the one who doesn't feel he needs you, this is Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira. And Allah is demonstrating the kibr that Walid has. Right? أَمَّا مَنِ اسْتَغْنَى فَأَنْتَ لَهُ تَصَدَّى You are eager for him. وَمَا عَلَيْكَ أَلَّا يَزَّكَّى And what does it matter to you if Al-Walid does not purify himself? Why are you so concerned about Al-Walid? وَمَا عَلَيْكَ أَلَّا يَزَّكَّى وَأَمَّا مَنْ جَاءَكَ يَسْعَى وَهُوَ يَخْشَى فَأَنْتَ عَنْهُ تَلَاهَى But the one who comes, he's eager, he wants you, you turn away from him, and that is Ibn Ummi Maktum. Okay? So, Al-Walid is the one that is the story of Abasa wa Tawalla took place regarding. And this shows us the status of Walid, because our Prophet ﷺ, why Abasa wa Tawalla? Why? Because he was so close, he thought he was so close to converting Al-Walid. And he felt Al-Walid's victory, Al-Walid's conversion is going to be a massive victory. And Al-Walid scoffed and said, do you want me to follow you when these are your followers? SubhanAllah, look at the arrogance that because the one following you is a blind man, then I don't need to feel I should follow you. Even though Ibn Ummi Maktum was even a Qurashi, SubhanAllah. Yeah, look at the level of tabaqiyya, of unsuriyya, of racism here. It's not even that Ibn Ummi Maktum was like a non-Arab or a non... He was a Qurashi. But he was from one of the lower tribes of Quraysh, the sub-tribes. And of course, in those days, they had the very backward mentality, which our president clearly has as well, of making fun of disabled people. Okay, of feeling that disabled people are not worthy of the same respect. So he's like, how am I going to be a follower when you have this person following you? So, Abasa wa Tawalla is also about Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira. Yet another verse about Al-Walid, which is probably the most famous incident about Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, is when Al-Walid was in front of the Kaaba, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was reciting the Quran, and he recited the beginning of Surah Al-Ghafir. Okay, Hamim al-Kitab al-Mubin, Ghafir al-Dhanbi wa Qabil al-Tawbi Shadid al-Iqab dhi-Tawli, La ilaha illa huwa ilayhi al-Masir. It's a very powerful beginning of the Hawamim surahs, one of the most beautiful, one of the most powerful. Everybody loves this beginning, and it has so many beautiful names of Allah, Ghafir al-Dhanbi wa Qabil al-Tawbi Shadid al-Iqab dhi-Tawli. And so it goes on and on, and imagine in the tilawa of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So Al-Walid was sitting and listening, mesmerized. Al-Walid was mesmerized. And the Prophet ﷺ recited the whole section. We don't know how many ayat, but he recited, as he would typically recite. And when he finished, Al-Walid was in a trance. And he stood up to go back home, and he passed by a group of Quraysh. And he said to them, I just heard some kalam from Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. It is neither the kalam of ins nor jinn. I heard something, and it's not the kalam of ins and jinn. And then he described in his beautiful phrase that many of people have read and heard before. وَإِنَّ لَهُ حَلَاوَ وَإِنَّ عَلَيْهِ لَطَلَاوَ وَإِنَّهُ أَعْلَاهُ مُثْمِرْ وَأَسْفَلَهُ مُغْدِقْ وَإِنَّهُ يَعْلُ وَلَا يُعْلَ عَلَيْهِ. Like even the way he described the Quran is very powerful. That he said, there is a sweetness within it, and there is a beauty covering it. Its top part is giving fruit, and its bottom part is fertile. And it conquers everything else, and nothing can conquer it. Now this phrase is the most eloquent shahada from one of the enemies of Islam about the beauty of the Qur'an, and it is always quoted in the books of the I'jaz al-Qur'an, of the ulum al-Qur'an, of the science of the Qur'an, of the history of the Qur'an, that the greatest poet, Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, testified about the Qur'an in this beautiful manner, that it is full of beauty, and majesty surrounds it. Its top part is fruitful, its bottom part, or we can say the top of it is giving fruit, and the bottom of it is fertile for even more, meaning it's so full of meaning, top to bottom. It's just exuding beauty. And it conquers all speech, and no speech can conquer it. So he's in a daze, and he speaks the truth, and he walks back. What's going to happen when people have heard Al-Walid speak like this? Causes a panic. And rumors began to spread that Al-Walid has converted. After all, he's praising the Qur'an in such a manner. And Abu Jahl hears of these rumors. And of course, Abu Jahl is the nephew. And he goes, don't worry, leave it to me. I'll make sure he doesn't convert. Because Abu Jahl is terrified. If my uncle converts, then you know what's going to happen. Abu Jahl is terrified. And so Abu Jahl goes to his uncle, and he knew his uncle's pride. And he pretended to be really sad and just be a mournful face. And his uncle said, what is the matter? Why are you so sad? Abu Jahl said, haven't you heard the rumors? He said, what? He said, the people are saying that you have converted to Islam so that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam may feed you. Now this is going to inflame him. And he says something very harsh and crude. And he says, and of course I'm just saying what he said, that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam cannot even feed himself. How is he going to feed me? Doesn't even have enough food for himself. How is he going to feed me? Don't worry, I will kill these rumors. So he succeeded. Abu Jahl succeeded. So he went back outside, and he basically, you know, he began to do sab and shatam, and what is to be expected of somebody like this. And then they said, okay, so then you agree that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a liar, they said. And Al-Walid said, a liar? Of course he's not a liar. Have you ever heard him lie for your whole life? He's not a liar. So they said, okay, so he must be a crazy man, Majnoon. Al-Walid said, have you ever seen him do anything that a crazy man does? Have you seen him going to try? Have you seen anything? He's not a crazy man. So they said, he must be a kahin. A kahin is a fortune teller, a soothsayer. Okay? Al-Walid said, وَهَلْ تَكَهَنَا يعني, has he ever done anything? Because you know the kahana, they have their, you know, lion's claws, they have their instruments, you know? They have the things that they do. So he said, have you ever seen him use any of these instruments? Have you ever seen him do that? So then they said, but then what is your verdict then? Because firstly you're saying this, now you're saying this. I mean, make up your mind. What is he then? If he's not a liar, he's not a kahin, he's not Majnoon, then what is he? So he said, let me think. And he burrowed his eyebrows, he frowned, he walked back and forth, right? This is the famous thing. And he's saying, let me think. Then he said, I know. He is a magician. He is a sahir. Because he separates between father and son, and brother, and what else is sihr? Okay? And before even he could go out and announce this in public, what did Allah Azza wa Jal do? Allah revealed it in the Qur'an. Allah revealed it in the Qur'an, and he mentions him by his nickname. And he flips the nickname around to be a terrifying nickname. ذَرْنِي وَمَنْ خَلَقْتُ وَحِيدًا. Okay, remember his nickname was Wahid. As a praise that he single-handedly takes care of the Kiswa. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the nickname in a very terrifying manner. Leave me alone, one-on-one, with the one whom I created. Or you can also translate it as, leave me with the one whom I created, and he had nothing. So Wahida could be both adjective here and there, meaning I created him, he had nothing, all that he has is because of me. Or you can translate, leave me alone, me and him, we're going to deal this out. ذَرْنِي وَمَا خَلَقْتُ وَحِيدًا وَجَعَلْتُ لَهُ مَالًا مَمْدُودًا. I gave him all of his money. وَبَنِينَ شُهُودًا. And I gave him all of his children. وَمَا هَتُ لَهُ تَمْهِيدًا ثُمَّ يَثْمَنْ عَزِيدًا. And then it goes on, إِنَّهُ فَكَّرَ وَقَدَّرَ فَقُتِلَ كَيْفَ قَدَّرَ ثُمَّ قُتِلَ كَيْفَ قَدَّرَ ثُمَّ نَظَرَ ثُمَّ عَبَسَ وَبَصَرَ ثُمَّ أَدْبَرَ وَاسْتَكْبَرَ فَقَالَ إِنْ هَذَا إِلَّا سِحْرٌ يُؤْثَرُ إِنْ هَذَا إِلَّا قَوْلُ الْبَشَرِ سَأُصْلِيهِ سَقَرَ. One of the most powerful Makki surahs. One of the most majestic, one of the most, I mean, we cannot say it is poetic because the Qur'an is not poetry, but as a description, meaning it is simply beyond, it is so powerful. How majestically Allah describes, إِنَّهُ فَكَّرَ وَقَدَّرَ. He was thinking and plotting and planning. فَقُتِلَ كَيْفَ قَدَّرَ. May he be cursed how he plotted and planned. And then Allah goes on, عَبَسَ وَبَصَرَ, that he frowned and his eyebrows are here and he's thinking and he's going back and forth. So Allah described what his inside and outside are before anybody else could go and tell anybody what's going on. And Allah Azza wa Jal mentions, what did he say? That he said, إِنْ هَذَا إِلَى سِحْرٌ يُؤْثَرُ. This is exactly what Al-Walid had said. This is magic that is effective. In هذا إلا قول البشر. This is the speech of a man. سَأُسْلِيهِ سَقَرْ. I will cause him to enter سَقَرْ, and that is Jahannam. So this is yet another ayah that was revealed about Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira. And some scholars give others as well, but these are the three main ones that you should all be aware of. Surah Zukhruf, in which he says, وَقَالُوا لَوْلَا نُزِّلَ هَذَا الْقُرْآنُ عَلَىٰ رَجُلٍ مِنَ الْقَرْيَتَيْنِ عَظِيمٍ. Why isn't the Qur'an revealed to one of us two great men? عَبَسَ وَتَوَلَّى was about him. And then also Surah Al-Muddathir over here as well. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions his story in detail. Sorry, Al-Muzammil. This is Al-Muzammil, not Al-Muddathir. It is Muddathir. Okay. So these are the three main ones. Other scholars give some more that were revealed about him as well. Al-Walid had many sons. And Allah says in the Quran, right? I was the one who gave him all of his sons. At least seven, some say nine sons he had, which is a large number. Nine sons he had. And Khalid was of the younger ones. He was not of the eldest ones. And he had many elder children. One of the elder ones, by the way, was Al-Walid ibn al-Walid. So he named his son after himself. And Al-Walid ibn al-Walid is one of the converts. So we'll talk about Al-Walid ibn al-Walid as well, that he converted to Islam. As far as we know, these were the only two who converted to Islam. Al-Walid and his brother Khalid. The rest of them did not convert and were killed or died before the conquest of Mecca. And the most famous of the non-converts is Al-Umara ibn al-Walid. Al-Umara ibn al-Walid. Al-Umara was a very similar age as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he was a very handsome, dashing, and he was somebody whom the Quraysh greatly admired and respected. And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam began preaching Islam, so remember, the Quraysh attempted to silence the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in many ways, and one of the things that they did was they went to Abu Talib. This is in the third year, fourth year. They went to Abu Talib and they said, "Let's swap Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam with Umara. We will allow you to tabanni, to adopt Umara and consider him your own, right? And you hand Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam over to us." So Umara was considered to be like a very dashing, promising, bright, and the son of Al-Walid. And so the Quraysh agreed to hand Umara, which is Khalid's older brother, right, over to substitute for the Prophet ﷺ. And so Abu Talib said, and he beautiful poetry, he said that, "I hand my son over to you so that you kill him, and in return you want to hand your son to me so that I feed him." Like, that's the poetry that he said. What type of Yani fair deal is this, right? So obviously, as we know, Abu Talib refused to do this. So this is Al-Mughira, the father of Al-Walid. As for the mother of Al-Walid, Khalid was a very famous lady, and in fact, her mother, which is the grandmother of Walid, her name is Hind binti Auf. She is not a Muslim, as she died before the coming of the Prophet ﷺ. Hind bint Auf is called by the historians the most noble mother-in-law in human history. Okay, so Khalid's grandmother. So Khalid's mother's mother. Khalid's grandmother is called the most noble mother-in-law in human history. Why? So I have to go into brief tangent to talk about this lady. And we've mentioned her in the seerah, by the way, before. I mentioned her in one seerah very briefly in passing. But now we're talking about Khalid's grandmother. So it's important because as Khalid's grandmother, all of these ladies are Khalid's aunts, right? So Khalid's mother and all of the sisters. Khalid's mother's name is Lubaba, by the way, I forgot to mention. Lubaba his grandmother is Hind. Now, Hind, which is Khalid's grandmother, we said she did not embrace Islam. She's not a Sahabiyah. And she died before Islam anyway. But she is called by historians, as we said, the most noble mother-in-law in the history of humanity. How so? So she married three times in her life. And each time she only had daughters. Okay? So she has, mashallah, tabarakallah, six daughters. Clear? One of them obviously is Khalid's mother. Okay? So she has six daughters. Okay? We're going to go over these very quickly. And it's very interesting because indeed she is a very noble mother-in-law. Her first husband, she has one daughter. Husband dies, marries again. She has three daughters. Okay? Either divorce or death, we don't know. Marries a third time, then two daughters. So 1, 3, 2. Okay? The eldest daughter was Zainab binti Khuzaymah, one of our mothers. Zainab binti Khuzaymah. The Prophet ﷺ married her in the third year of the Hijrah and she passed away shortly after that. So that's why many of us have not heard of her name that much. Zainab binti Khuzaymah. She was one of the few who died in the lifetime of the Prophet ﷺ. Okay? Zainab binti Khuzaymah. So one of Khalid's aunts is our mother, Zainab binti Khuzaymah. Okay, clear? Now, Hind married another man by the name of Harith. And with this man, Harith, she had three daughters. Maymuna bint al-Harith, who is also our mother. Okay? So, Khalid is the Prophet is the Khal of Khalid, I should say. The Prophet ﷺ is the khal of Khalid twice. Because his mother's two sisters married the Prophet ﷺ. Is that clear? Now obviously these two marriages were not simultaneous because it is not allowed in the Sharia to have two sisters as co-wives. Correct? After Zainab's death, the Prophet ﷺ married Maymuna. And Maymuna was married much later, 5 years after the death of Zainab. So Maymuna is the aunt of Khalid, and she is the wife of the Prophet, and she was alive when the Prophet passed away, and she lives many years after. So Maymuna is one of our mothers as well. Okay, so Maymuna bint al-Harith. Another daughter was Umm al-Fadl bint al-Harith, and Umm al-Fadl was the wife of Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet. And so from Abbas and Umm al-Fadl is Abdullah ibn Abbas. So Khalid and Abdullah are first cousins. Okay? Khalid and Abdullah ibn Abbas are first cousins. Clear? Okay. Back to Hind. Hind has Maymuna, Hind has al-Fadl. Hind also has Lubaba. And this Lubaba, is the mother of Khalid ibn al-Walid. This Lubaba is the mother of Khalid ibn al-Walid. So, Khalid's mother's full sister is Maymuna bint al-Harith. You understand? Khalid's khala is Maymuna, our mother. And another of Khalid's khala is the mother of Abdullah ibn Abbas. So Abdullah ibn Abbas and Khalid are first cousins. Then we go back to Khalid's grandmother. She married one final man. three marriages she had, and with this man she had two daughters. The first of these daughters is Asma bint Umais. And how many times have we brought up the name of Asma bint Umais? Asma bint Umais married Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. Then she married Abu Bakr. Then she married Ali ibn Abi Talib. Right? This is that famous one. Abu Bakr, Ja'far, and Ali. And she had a younger sister, Arwa bint Umais. And Arwa bint Umais was the wife of Hamza, another uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So essentially, this lady, Hind bint Auf, two of her daughters married the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. One daughter married Abu Bakr and Ali and Ja'far. One daughter married Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ. One daughter married Hamza, the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ. And one daughter married a non-Muslim, and that is, meaning eventually he remained a non-Muslim, and that is Al-Walid al-Mughira, right? So you see why Hind is the most honorable mother-in-law in the history of humanity, okay? Two of her daughters to the Prophet, two of her daughters to the uncle of the Prophet, two different daughters, right? So that's four daughters there. And then one daughter to Abu Bakr and Ali and Ja'far. So subhanAllah, what better collection of son-in-laws can this lady have? But she didn't live to see those son-in-laws because she passed away. Nonetheless, she gave birth to all of these daughters. So this is Khalid's grandmother, subhanAllah. Okay, from his father's side. And one final relationship of genealogy, and then we're done with genealogy, okay? So all of this genealogy, huh? This is his grandmother from his mother's side. From his mother's side. Did I say father's side? My bad. Yeah, this is his grandmother from his mother's side. Now we get to one final relationship, and that is with Umar ibn al-Khattab. Okay? Khalid ibn Walid is also related to Umar ibn al-Khattab. And how is this? And this gets a little bit confusing, but it's a totally different trajectory. So ignore all that has been said. That's a separate issue. Now we get to another, because this is how the Quraysh were, very clearly interconnected. And you know, every one of the Qurayshis knew their lineage, and they knew their first and second cousins. They knew everybody. That was a part of growing up. That's a general knowledge that you had. Umar ibn al-Khattab was actually the great-grandson of Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira. I know it sounds weird because Umar and Khalid are contemporaries. Khalid's father is a great-grandfather to Umar, believe it or not. Okay, it's one of those things that because of the time frame, because women were married early, because they had lots of sons and daughters over a long period of time, this thing is possible. How so? One of Al-Walid's oldest sons, remember Khalid was one of the younger sons, right? Maybe even the youngest. We don't have an actual lineage, but it seems to me that Khalid was actually the very youngest son. Okay, so one of the eldest sons of Al-Walid was Hashim. And Hashim's daughter is Umar ibn Khattab's mother. You guys following? Okay. Hashim's daughter, and her name is Hantama. Very strange name. Hantama. So Hantama binti Hashim ibn Al-Walid ibn Al-Mughira is the mother of Umar ibn Khattab. In other words, let me put this very simplistically, okay? Khalid's first cousin is Umar's mother. Simple, okay? Khalid's first cousin is Umar's mother, but Umar and Khalid are the same age. So they act and treat each other like first cousins. Even though it is Khalid's mother who is, sorry, Umar's mother who is Khalid's first cousin. Clear? Okay? So Khalid ibn Walid's mother, Umar ibn Khattab's mother is Khalid's first cousin. Excuse me. See, even I'm getting confused. Let me say that again. Umar ibn Khattab's mother is Khalid's first cousin. Is that clear? Okay? So Khalid ibn Walid's first cousin is Umar's mother. But because the two of them are the same in age, they actually had a cousin type of relationship between them. Okay? So this is Khalid ibn Walid. We're done with lineage. Now you can breathe. Alhamdulillah. You always have to go into a lot of deep lineage before we get on. Okay, we're done with lineage. For those who came late, I said there's so much material about Khalid. We're going to be doing this in two lessons, inshallah ta'ala. Khalid ibn Walid, in terms of characteristics and how he looked, the books of history mentioned that he was relatively light-skinned. When the Arabs say light-skinned, they don't mean white. They mean light brown. When the Arabs say light, they do not mean white, as we said many times. what we call white or Caucasian, they would call red or yellow. Okay, actually red or yellow, they would call yellow. They didn't consider that to be a wheatish is what they would call white. So Khalid was relatively light skin, which means light brown. That's what they means. When they say the Arabs say white, they mean light brown. And he was very similar looking to Umar ibn al-Khattab. So broad shoulders, very big beard, and muscular. So much so that they say that Khalid and Umar were sometimes confused for each other at a distance. So you can imagine then the bulkiness of Umar, the strength of Umar, that is also Khalid ibn al-Walid. The same type of physical stature, which is completely what we would expect being the general that he is. You can't be a general and, you know, not have that type of body structure. Now the Banu Makhzum, which is his tribe, the Banu Makhzum were known for being the most well-trained in the arts of war. The Banu Makhzum prided themselves on their elite training. And the Banu Makhzum typically also had the best weapons and lances and spears. This probably goes back to the money that they had. And so Khalid grew up being trained by the same people that trained the fellow Banu Makhzum. So the Banu Makhzum were skilled in the arts of war. And Khalid grew up at a young age, basically learning to ride the horses and using spears and bows and arrows and lances. And therefore, his capacity to, if you like, be strategic and tactful is coming from an early age. He did not participate in the Battle of Badr because his father had sent him on a trading expedition. So he actually missed the Battle of Badr completely. But his brother Al-Walid, his older brother Al-Walid, was fighting on the side of the Quraysh, a non-Muslim. And Al-Walid was captured. And Al-Walid became a prisoner of war. And during those few weeks when they were waiting to be ransomed, Al-Walid grew to love the religion of Islam. Okay? So he decided to convert secretly. Al-Walid decides to convert secretly. Khalid is sent to negotiate a ransom for his brother. And so he goes to Medina. And obviously now, Al-Walid ibn Mughira has passed away before Badr. So Walid is dead. Walid, the father, is dead. We're talking about Walid ibn al-Walid, the son. Junior. Walid Junior, let's call him. Okay? Walid Senior is dead. Walid Junior, okay, is the prisoner of war. He's decided to convert. Who remembers in the Battle of Badr, the prisoners and the amount? And how was the amount decided? No, that's a little bit too specific. I didn't mean that. How was the amount decided? Was it the same for everybody? Depending on? That's what I meant to ask. Depending on? So it was a tax rate. Huh? It's progressive tax rate. Which category bracket do you think the children of? So Al-Walid's son, I mean Walid Jr., was taxed, or not taxed, is the question, was given the ransom that was the highest in the entire prisoners. Because this is the son of Walid. And everybody knows how much money Walid Senior had. Okay? So the maximum quantity extracted from any prisoner was for Al-Walid Junior. And Khalid grudgingly had to give it because this is his brother. And they come outside, they sleep the night, Khalid wakes up and finds Al-Walid gone back. And leaves him a letter saying, thanks but no thanks, right? I wanted you to come and transfer the money over from one side to the other, and I've decided to embrace Islam. And of course, this shook Khalid immensely because subhanAllah, imagine now, right? As a prisoner, you're freed. Now you go back to the people after you've taken a significant portion, right, for your negotiating your ransom. Now, actually, the sum was 4,000 dirhams. That is a fortune. 4,000 That was a massive, the largest amount was for Al-Walid Jr. So that obviously shook Khalid immensely. And apparently it looks like Al-Walid and Khalid did have a very brotherly relationship, because there seems to be back and forth between them in terms of letters and coaxing and encouraging. The next time we hear of course, Khalid is in the Battle of Uhud, I don't need to tell you what he did in the Battle of Uhud. That is everybody's knowledge, right? Khalid ibn Walid was the one who doubled back. And he was the one who inflicted and did everything. And this shows us his military genius. It shows us his, at a young age already, he is far senior to and much more knowledgeable. And also opportunist, looking at where to strike, when to strike. Nobody else is thinking like he's thinking. And of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will use this for the benefit of the ummah. So we know what happened in the Battle of Uhud. I don't need to go into all of that. In the Battle of Khandaq as well. And by the way, so who was the ones in charge of Uhud is Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan appointed two main sub-commanders. And they were Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl and Khalid ibn al-Walid. And of course, Ikrimah and Khalid are not just best of friends, but also cousins or second cousins, but they, you know, essentially. And so they are the best of friends and they're similar age group, same age group. And they are also cousins or second cousins. Okay, because again, Abu Jahl and Walid ibn al-Mughira. So this Khalid and Ikrimah. Okay, so the two of them are put in charge, and you know what happens in the Battle of Uhud. I don't need to tell you all of that. In the Battle of the Trench as well, Khalid is assigned one of the flanks. So the fact that the Quraysh are giving him leadership positions indicates his status is already known to them. His military genius, his acumen is already known to them. And so in the Battle of Ahzab, Khalid is assigned one of the contingents, and it is Khalid's army and Khalid's contingent that is the only one that manages to break through the defenses and get to the other side. They broke the defenses of the Ahzab, and they managed to bring a small troop to the other side. Then the Muslims surrounded them, and they debated amongst themselves. They decided to retreat back. But the fact is, they did break into the defenses, unlike everybody else. So once again, Khalid demonstrates his acumen, his knowledge, and he is the one of the very few who actually breaks into the side of the Muslims. Khalid as well is sent at the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. The Quraysh send him to block the Prophet ﷺ from entering Mecca. Okay, so remember Hudaybiyah, they think they're going to do Umrah. And the Prophet ﷺ is coming with the 1,400 of the Sahaba, as we know. And Khalid is sent to essentially stop his entry into Mecca. And the Prophet ﷺ actually outmaneuvers Khalid and manages to bypass Khalid and then camp a stone's throw outside of Mecca, which is Hudaybiyah. They did not even want the Prophet ﷺ to get that close. Hudaybiyah is literally outside Mecca. They wanted to stop him further out. Now, this is really interesting because it shows us that no matter how genius and smart Khalid was, obviously our Prophet ﷺ outsmarted him. Our Prophet ﷺ outsmarted him. And he did not allow Khalid to stop them. He rather took evasionary tactics and managed to get around Khalid and then get essentially right to almost the door of Mecca, which is Hudaybiyah, which is the plain route right outside of Mecca. And it was the next year, so this is Hudaybiyah took place, the treaty took place the sixth year. In the seventh year, of the Hijrah, this is when Khalid really began to think of converting to Islam. His brother Al-Walid came to perform Umrah in Hudaybiyah, you know, the Umratul Qadha, the next year, seventh year, right? Hudaybiyah had the condition what? Go back and come next year. So Walid came to Mecca hoping that Khalid would be of those who stayed in Mecca. Because remember, they had the choice that you either stay in your houses for 3 days and don't leave, or if you want, you can camp outside Mecca. Remember, that was the king, right? You either stay, have your food and water, and don't come outside so that we feel safe, you feel safe. And Walid wanted Khalid to be of those who remained so that he could meet his brother. So he actually visited the house, wanting Walid or Khalid to be there. But Khalid was not there. And so he left a message, most likely the women there were there. He left the message that the Prophet ﷺ is eager to embrace and accept your conversion. I.e., we're waiting for you to come. And you are a smart man and we know that you're going to convert over. So there's a spirit of optimism. We know you're going to convert. And so Khalid seriously began thinking of converting to Islam. And as is the case when you're thinking of doing something, he confided his thoughts to his best friend and his confidant and his cousin, Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl, which turned out to be a mistake. Well, in the long run, there is no mistake. Allah will always benefit, cause these to benefit. But Ikrimah panics. Ikrimah literally freaks out. It's late at night, and late at night he goes to the houses of Abu Sufyan and the other senior members. Of course, his father's dead. Abu Jahl is dead. Walid is dead, right? This is now in the 7th year of the Hijrah. Early 8th year of the Hijrah. So he goes in the middle of the night, whatever how late it was, he goes and he knocks on their door and he gathers together the seniors of the Quraysh and he says, Khalid is thinking of becoming a Muslim. So they gather in Khalid's house. And you can imagine the mob mentality, the tensions, the anger. It's the middle of the night. Voices are raised. Swords are drawn. And the threat comes that they're going to kill Khalid right then and there. When the swords are drawn, Ikrimah flips around and says, are you going to kill him because he changes his religion? Now see here, it's striking home now, right? Ikrimah had killed people for their religion in the days of Badr and pre-Islam. But this is his childhood friend. This is his cousin. And he didn't want Khalid to convert, but he sure as heck didn't want Khalid to be killed. So when the swords were drawn, and people are saying, we're going to kill Khalid, Ikrimah then goes, are you going to kill him? I didn't call you to kill him. Okay, and Ikrimah calms the situation down, and says, okay, we'll deal with this. And he sends them back, and he says to Khalid, we'll discuss this later on. That later on never took place, because Khalid made up his mind. Everything he needed to be, you know, demonstrated was demonstrated that night. The same night, he sneaks away in the middle of the night, gets on his horse, and gallops away to get to Medina. Okay. Now the road to Medina was a highway, you can say. Okay, so it's like a path. Everybody knows the road to Medina, and clearly there were other people there on the road that you could see. Eventually, two other people meet up with him, as we know, right? Eventually, of course, he meets up with Amr ibn al-As and Uthman ibn Talha, okay? And they also had decided, as we went over their stories as well, they also had decided to convert to Islam and leave in the middle of the night. Of course, the point is they didn't leave the same night, but the point is the road is so known and there's so few people travel it that in the course of that road, they met up. And so the three of them eventually realize they're all going for the same reason. And this three, as we said over and over again, is the last batch of converts before the conquest of Mecca. The last batch to get the honor of Hijrah. These are the last Muhajirun. That's it. After this, there are not going to be any more Muhajirun. And so Khalid is of the last batch. Sorry, he is the last batch. One of the three of the last batch. And his brother welcomes him. And the Prophet ﷺ is very eager to welcome him back. And within a few weeks, within a month and a half, the battle of Mu'ta is taking place. The battle of Mu'ta. And the Prophet ﷺ had appointed... Who did he appoint? Nope. Who did he appoint? Zayd. He appointed Zayd as the commander. And he says, if Zayd is killed, then Ja'far. And if Ja'far is killed, then Abdullah bin Rawaha. And I mean, khalas, three is enough. I mean, how much more do you need, right? Of course, what happens? When you get to the Battle of Mu'ta, and the Romans are prepared, and this was the first time the Muslims met the actual Romans, right? Actual Roman soldiers participated in the Battle of Mu'ta. This was the first time the Muslims interacted with the Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, and they were not expecting the actual Byzantine Empire to come. They were expecting the Arabs, who were allies of the Byzantines, to come. But the Arabs, the tribe panicked, and they called in the Roman troops, and the Muslims were not prepared to face the Roman troops. They weren't trained to face the Roman troops. And so a bloodbath ensues. And of course, Zayd is killed, Ja'far is killed, and Abdullah is killed. All three are killed. And the Muslims do a hasty retreat, and whoever is left alive, now they need to do something. And they're surrounded and they're outnumbered 10 to 1. They have no clue what to do. And they look around and they say to Khalid ibn Walid, "You're in charge." Khalid says, "I'm just a new Muslim," which he was. He's barely a month old. "I'm not to that level. I'm not capable." And they insisted, "We have no option. You have to be in charge." And so he takes the leadership hesitantly, and he then devises an ingenious tactic. And that tactic was, in the middle of the night, he sent groups of Muslims far away and told them to start arriving at particular times in the day. Okay? So it appeared from the Roman side that reinforcements were coming. When the next morning wakes up and they see one batch arrives, and then a few hours later another batch arrives, then a few hours later another batch arrives. So the impression is given that the support is coming. So the Romans pause, because their goal was to come and attack, and that's it, they'd be done with. Kill all the Muslims. The Roman pause, like, we're not going to attack, what's happening? The next night, Khalid and the troops disappear into the desert. They withdraw back. Now, this is not a victory in the sense of a political victory. It is a victory in the sense of avoiding annihilation, avoiding massacre. So the Muslims managed to survive, escape. And that's why when the Muslims returned, some of the hypocrites, those who didn't even go out fighting, they mocked Khalid ibn Walid and the others, and they said that, "Oh, you fled from battle. You turned your backs on the army and you fled from battle." And the Prophet ﷺ said, "He only turned his back in order to turn it back again one more time." Like, he came in order to go back. Because if he hadn't come back, then he couldn't have gone back, right? And this was also when the Prophet ﷺ called him Saifullah. This is the title. This is the Battle of Mu'tah, is when our Prophet ﷺ, and when did he call him Saifullah? The day that Khalid did his tactic, and weeks before they arrived back in Medina. The Prophet ﷺ described, and this hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim, so the term Saifullah comes from Bukhari directly. This hadith is in Bukhari. And the Prophet ﷺ said, very explicitly, he said that, and he is crying, the very traumatic, very sad, because remember, Zayd was a son figure. Remember, he had adopted Zayd, then Allah prohibited that type of adoption, but the love is still there. And so Zayd, and of course Ja'far, he has just met him a few months ago back from Abyssinia, and Ja'far and him are similar age, right? Ali is way younger than him. Ja'far and the Prophet ﷺ were very close, and there was a lot of brotherhood between them, and Abdullah bin Rawaha as well. So the Prophet ﷺ was literally crying on that day. And the Sahaba Anas ibn Malik said, he described for us in vivid detail the day that it happened. Before even the news reached us, he's telling us the battle details and what happened and how Ja'far died and how Zayd died and whatnot. And then he said, until one of the swords of Allah took the banner and Allah gave them victory at his hands. حَتَّى أَخَذَهَا سَيْفٌ مِّن سُيُوفِ اللَّهِ. This phrase is in Bukhari. A sword from the swords of Allah took the banner and Allah gave them victory. So from this we get the famous title that Khalid ibn Walid Saifullah. Straight from Sahih Bukhari and from the battle of Mu'tah, Saifullah. Now, very quickly, Khalid ibn Walid as well, he was one of the primary leaders of the conquest of Mecca. He was one of them that the Prophet ﷺ put in charge of one of the flanks in the conquest of Mecca. When Mecca is conquered, actually the only group that actually encountered resistance was the group of Khalid ibn Walid. And it was Khalid's group who then had to fight a few people who actually fought against them. So little bit of bloodshed occurred, and it was legitimate because they were attacked. So Remember, the majority of Meccans just stayed in their houses. Khalid's entourage was attacked by a small group of mob, and they had to fight back. And so that was the only blood that was shed in the conquest of Mecca. Then the Prophet ﷺ sent him to Ta'if. He participated in Hunayn as well. And of his greatest honors in this time is that he was the one who was assigned to destroy one of the most famous idols of Mecca, and that is the idol of Al-Uzza. That is the idol of Al-Uzza. And the Prophet ﷺ sent him to destroy Al-Uzza. And he went, and Al-Uzza had already been abandoned by the tribe. So it is said that when he went there, the remnants of the tribe just fled in fear. So he went and he destroyed Uzza, and he came back. And the Prophet ﷺ said, "What did you see?" He said, "I didn't see anything. I just saw the idol. I destroyed it." So he said, "No, you haven't destroyed it. Go back. Go back." So when he went again, he saw a figure. Was this the shaitan? Was this the person who is in charge? We don't know. Most likely it was basically the jinn or the shaitan maybe in charge of that. Or it could be the sahira or the kahina, the sorceress and the priestess that is in charge. One of these two. And he saw this lady very frightened looking and frightening in her appearance. Disheveled hair, naked, very terrifying looking. And she screamed when she saw Khalid, a very terrifying scream. And Khalid basically managed to kill her. And then he came back. And the Prophet said, "Now you have destroyed. Now you have destroyed Al-Uzza." So either this was the jinn or the shaitan, or it was the priestess. But essentially, after that, there was no more Uzza, and there shall never be Al-Uzza. So much more to say. I'm just going to mention one final thing, and then inshallah we'll come back next week, inshallah, or whenever we do our next class. And one final point, and that is, there is one controversy that took place in the lifetime of the Prophet ﷺ, and one controversy that took place after his death. Today we'll just do the one in the Prophet's lifetime, and then with that the seerah time is finished. Next time we come back, we'll begin with Abu Bakr and Umar and what happened in their time frame. And there's one controversy and there's a lot of conquest and positives. So as you know me, I think it's important you hear these controversies from me, and it's important that we contextualize them, because I don't think there's anything to be ashamed of in our history. And I don't think there's anything to cover. But unfortunately, when you hear it from people who have an agenda and they twist and they manipulate, then it has a possibility to give shak and doubt. And for me, it's best that you hear it straight from the source and we contextualize and talk about it. As for the controversy in the life of the Prophet, actually it is easily explainable, and it really goes back to Khalid ibn al-Walid's lack of knowledge of fiqh. He did not know the fiqh of war and the fiqh of battle and the fiqh of prisoners and killing. And he made a mistake, a clear mistake. And our Prophet ﷺ was alive, and our Prophet ﷺ did not penalize Khalid. You can't say anything after that, okay? If he did not penalize Khalid, we're going to talk about what happened, then who are we to penalize him? Simple as that, okay? He made a mistake, and the Prophet ﷺ told him he made a mistake, and after that, then that's it. So the mistake that was made was taken care of directly by the Prophet ﷺ. What was the mistake? The mistake was, and I mentioned it when we talked about Abdurrahman ibn Auf, I mentioned it in passing, when we talked about the story of Abdurrahman ibn Auf. The mistake that took place dealt with the tribe of the Banu Jathima. The Banu Jathima. The Banu Jathima in Shawwal of the 8th year of the Hijrah. In Shawwal of the 8th year of the Hijrah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and so this is basically 1 month after the conquest of Mecca. Okay? So Khalid is a Muslim, you know, for literally 2-3 months now. Khalid is a brand new Muslim. He's barely learnt the salah, much less the fiqh of war. Okay? So this is the main excuse for Khalid at this stage. He's a new Muslim and he doesn't know, and he ends up killing people that should not have been killed. And the Prophet ﷺ said this to him. And as we'll see. Now the Banu Jathima, so after the conquest of Mecca, envoys were sent across the Arabian Peninsula, especially in the immediate Hijaz, that everybody has to convert or else leave. You have to convert, or else you're not allowed to remain here. So the Prophet then sent Khalid to verify, are the Banu Jathima Muslim or not? This verification is a military one, i.e. you go with a army, you go with a contingent, make sure that they're Muslim. If not, then you fight them. Because that's now the conquest of Mecca. So paganism is going to be eliminated slowly but surely. When Khalid reached the Banu Jadima, he found the Banu Jadima prepared for war. And this was the first sign for Khalid, these people aren't Muslim. When they recognized Khalid to be from the Prophet ﷺ, they lowered their weapons and they said, oh, we didn't mean to fight you guys. We have a war with such and such a tribe and we thought that you might be that tribe. But Khalid's warning bells are off, his military instinct is whatnot, and so he says, tough luck, all of you are going to be prisoners. You're all prisoners. We found you with weapons drawn. We found you ready to engage and fight, and I don't know, is this a tactic or not? So he and at this stage, again, they haven't even told anybody they're Muslim or not Muslim, he just took them prisoner. And the next morning, he announced that we're going to execute the tribe. All of the men who were caught, we're going to execute them. Now, there are groups of new Quraysh converts. There are the Muhajirun and Ansar, which are the bulk of the army. So there was bad blood between the Quraysh and the Banu Jadima. That's the problem here. Right? There was bad blood. In the days of Jahiliyyah, things had taken place. In fact, even a relative of Khalid ibn Walid had been killed by the Banu Jadima, and his death had gone unavenged. Now remember, in Jahiliyyah, you had to avenge debts. And everybody remembers that that tribe owes one person, or that tribe killed that person. And until the vengeance is taken, my whole tribe is stained. You know, there's this notion they have of family honor and tribal honor and whatnot. And so the Banu Jadima have this history with members and segments of the Quraysh, including Khalid ibn al-Walid. So he says, we're going to kill them. When the members of the Quraysh began to kill the Banu Jadima, these are new Muslims, the Banu Jadima shouted out, Saba'na, Saba'na. Now this was the problem. Saba'na literally means we have become Sabians, which is another religion. Sabi'una wa Nasara. Sabi'un. But how did the Quraysh and early Arabs consider the Muslims? They consider them to be a type of Sabi'un. And they intended to say, we have converted, we are now Muslims. They intended to say, Aslamna. But the word that they were accustomed to, Saba'na, we have become Sabians. And so Khalid ignored their pleas and the members of the Quraysh killed a few of them. When it came for the Muhajirun and Ansar to kill their prisoners, they said, no way. These are Muslims and they're clearly converting. And they're saying Saba'na and we understand what they mean. We understand what they mean. Pause here, footnote, fiqh footnote. How does one embrace Islam? Our scholars say, in any manner that indicates embracing. In any manner that indicates embracing. He doesn't have to say, I'm a Muslim. He can say, I believe in your religion. He can say, I believe in your prophet. Okay? If he cannot even speak like the mute lady whom the Prophet asked that, are you a Muslim or not? And she couldn't speak. So he asked her, where is Allah? So she said, like this. Then he said, who am I? And she said, like this, like Allah has sent you. Okay? So her shahada was her finger. Allah is there and He has sent you. Right? So how does one embrace Islam? In any way that indicates embracing. You don't have to necessarily give the shahada even, by the way. You don't have to give the shahada, even though obviously giving the shahada is the customary and the understood and the most obvious. But you don't have to give the shahada. If somebody says, oh, I am a Muslim now, that is a conversion right then and there. Right? Or I have embraced your faith. Or I believe in your prophet. Or any phrasing. So 100 years ago, if somebody said, I am now a Mohammedan. We don't like the name Mohammedan. Okay? But that was what early Christians called us. If he had said, I'm a Mohammedan, he is a Muslim. This is what this term Sabi'a is that this is the Mohammedan equivalent. That from the early Arabs, they would say Sabi'a. But Khalid was literal. Nope, they didn't say they're Muslim. And so he continued the killing on that small group. The Quraysh, the Muhajirun and Ansar said, no way, we're not going to kill. until we go back to the Prophet and tell him what you have done, because we don't agree with this, because they were the more knowledgeable. But Khalid was appointed as the military commander because he's the military guy. He's the military commander. So when they went back to the Prophet ﷺ, the Sahaba, meaning the Muhajir Ansar, and Abdurrahman ibn Auf in particular, because he's the senior most who was there, he complained and he raised his voice. And he said that Khalid did this, he did that, and he killed these people and whatnot. And Khalid became irritated. Because remember, there was bad blood, right? So the guy that the Banu Jadima had killed is actually an uncle of Abdurrahman ibn Auf. Okay? So he says, "Oh, Abdurrahman ibn Auf, have you no shame? I avenged the death that you couldn't avenge." Like now he's going back to that frame. He's a new Muslim. He's a new Muslim. So he says things that are not 100% the best thing to say. Like, you couldn't even do, I had to do your dirty job for this. This is what he's trying to say. Like, you should be thankful to me that I took care of your issue rather than coming and complaining about me. Okay? Now, Abdurrahman became even more angry. Khalid became even more angry. And the two of them raised their voices in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Khalid said things he should not have said to Abdurrahman ibn Auf. In the end of the day, he's still a new Muslim and he's learning. And it was at that point that the Prophet makes the famous hadith, and I mentioned this when I talked about Abdurrahman ibn Auf. He said to Khalid, "La tasubbu ashabi. فَوَاللَّهِ لَوْ أَنَّ أَحَدَكُمْ أَنْفَقَ مِثْلَ أُحُدٍ ذَهَبًا مَا أَعْدَلَ مِثْلَ نَصِيفَ مُدِّ أَحَدِهِمْ وَلَا نَصِيفَهُ." That do not curse my Sahaba. Now this is very interesting, because who is the addressee? Well, he's speaking to Khalid ibn Walid, right? Who is the intended Sahabi here is Abdurrahman ibn Auf, right? Not that Khalid is not a Sahabi. He is a Sahabi, obviously. But within the hierarchy of Sahaba, Khalid ibn Walid is nowhere near Abdurrahman ibn Auf. And so the Prophet ﷺ says to Khalid, "Do not curse my Sahaba. For wallahi, if you were to give the mountain of Uhud as gold, it would not equal a handful of what they have given, not even half a handful." Now, this is the difference between Khalid and Abdurrahman ibn Auf. What do you think is the difference between those who embraced after the Fath Makkah, much less those who embraced? So look at this, right? Look at the difference. So we believe والسابقون الأولون, السابقون الأولون, the ones the first من المهاجرين والأنصار are not equal to the next ones. And the Prophet ﷺ turned and faced the Qibla, raised his hands up to Allah. The hadith is in Bukhari. And he said, "Allahumma inni abra'u ilayka mimma sana'a Khalid. Allahumma inni abra'u ilayka mimma sana'a Khalid. Oh Allah, I absolve myself from any responsibility of what Khalid has done." Meaning, I didn't tell him to do this. Khalid made a mistake. Oh Allah, I did not tell Khalid to kill these people. Oh Allah, I did not tell Khalid to kill. So the Prophet ﷺ then sent Ali ibn Abi Talib to the Banu Jadima to pay them the blood money for every person that had been killed. And to make up the kafara, if you like. You know, when you kill somebody incorrectly, you pay the blood money. And so the Prophet ﷺ took charge of paying the blood money and apologized to the handful. As we said, the majority had not been killed because the Ansar and Muhajirin refused to do that. But a small group did, and Khalid was responsible, but it was because of his lack of knowledge. And the Prophet ﷺ gave the verdict that there should be apology given and the blood money given. And Khalid was mistaken for this, and that is it. Life went on after that. And what can we say when the Prophet ﷺ has passed his verdict? And when a military commander makes a mistake of this nature, then this mistake, even if it is a mistake, just like Usama ibn Zayd, who was much more knowledgeable and much more beloved, Usama ibn Zayd made a mistake in the famous incident of killing somebody who says the kalima, remember? And Usama was far more knowledgeable. And what did Usama say when the Prophet ﷺ kept on saying him, أَقَتَلْتَهُ بَعْدَ أَنْ قَالَ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ أَقَتَلْتَهُ بَعْدَ أَنْ قَالَ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ Usama ibn Zayd, did you kill him even after he said لا إله إلا الله? And Usama said, "Ya Rasulullah, مَا قَالَهَا إِلَّا," he only said it in order to save himself. وَهَلَّا شَقَقْتَ عَلَىٰ قَلْبِهِ. And did you open his heart? And Usama said, how I wished I had just embraced Islam that day so that I could have an excuse. Guess what? Khalid had embraced Islam, not that day, but a month ago. So you see, it's a mistake. And it happened. And the Prophet ﷺ gave the verdict that you made a mistake. And that's it. Then he made the mistake, and his mistake was based on his ignorance. The second controversy is the far bigger one, and that happens in the time of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, and we were going to pause this one till the next one. But then again, these are small controversies compared to the massive CV of accomplishments. And this also shows us the humanity of the Sahaba. Yes, Khalid made a mistake here. The next incident, maybe he made a mistake as well. Maybe. Actually, most likely he made a mistake, but it's a mistake that is, inshallah, forgiven in the mizan of all the good that he has done. And inshallah, we'll discuss that next time.